Amen. Praise God. Well, I'm excited to get into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your blessing upon our lives, your faithfulness to us. We invite you to open our eyes to see clearly of the truth through your word. May we be more like Jesus, think, lead, act, and serve more like Jesus. And may the word of God be light to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. We are in installment two of a series we started last week called Not of This World. And it is a series that is focused on the fact that, first of all, we're not from here, but the world we live in has issues that can't be solved from here. They got to be solved from up there. But thanks be to God, we are from up there. We talked about all of that last series about we're not from here. Our heritage, our citizenship, our livelihood, our security, our peace, our joy is from up there. We can access it from down here, but where we are is from up there. So this is about us not being of this world, because the problems of this world can't be solved by this world. It needs another source, right? And we're seeing, you see with every news headline and every social media alert, how crazy the world is becoming. This is no surprise to us because we have a Bible, and the Bible tells us about times like these that will be building up to a time in the future where there'll be a battle between good and evil, which God we know will win. So we have the victory already. So we're going through this experience here knowing that the Lord is in charge, but clearly the world needs an intervention. Okay, a supernatural one, one that is not based in this world. And that's where the church comes in, not just our church, but all churches, the Church of Jesus Christ. Our entire Christian lives, its powers, its promises, its practices are all based on supernatural capacities. Supernatural capacities. I really can't say that enough, because many people fail Christianity because they're trying to live it in the natural, and it's designed to be lived supernaturally. We have supernatural resources, supernatural power. That's what grace is. It's divine power from the Lord. In this series, and it's a common story where people, they abandon God's faithfulness because they try to live a Christian life in the natural. And guess what happens? They fail. Of course they fail. Because it's designed to be lived by grace. So this is why we're teaching this series, to remind you that you have superpowers that transcend our limitations, that transcend other people's limitations, that transcend the chaos of this world. This world is chaotic, but God is more powerful than the chaos. And so really the powers that he's given us are not just for us to overcome, but for people in our lives to overcome. People who live down the street from us, people who work in the cubicle right next to us, the people who sit in the desk in front of us, people who exercise on the treadmill to the side of us, people who are cheering for their kid in the stands alongside with us, people in our sphere of influence. The point is for you to see that there are answers, there are solutions, there are responses to the chaos in the world, and God has sent you to be that. And that's why you are in the family you're in. That's why you live in the neighborhood you live. That's why you work at the job that you work. I know you picked it because it had a nice salary and all those other kind of things, but God put you there to be an influence. Now, let me make a profound statement that I've made various versions of this statement throughout this series and the previous one, that the attributes of the Christian life make us real life superheroes. I'm going to say that again. The attributes of the Christian life make us real life superheroes. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy. It's not make believe. We are people gifted with special abilities from God to facilitate the rescue of people from the perils of this world. He has given us his grace. Amen. Now, if that statement sounds strange to you, I'm inviting you to lean in as we continue to look at an ancient letter. An ancient letter. It's written in the first century. It's authored by an early Christian revolutionary named Paul. He founds a church in the city of Ephesus, which is located in modern-day Turkey. And it was at the time, it was a very crucial political and economic center. You want to think about a coastal, cosmopolitan, multiracial city like Los Angeles or New York. That was Ephesus. And Paul is writing to them while he's in prison. He's in jail, right? We talk about how often he's been in jail during the course of his ministry, and he's writing to encourage them. Imagine that. How many letters do you receive from people in jail encouraging you? Shouldn't it go the other way around? Right? He's writing a letter to encourage them. He's in jail and he's their source of comfort. Okay? And what is he comforting them about? Well, he's showing them how to be super people in a natural world. Okay? How to be super people in a natural world. And the reason why this is important, because yes, in the first half of his letter, which we went over in the last series, right, he explained how we are thoroughly, right, equipped with superpowers, abilities gifted from God, divine capacities that are accessible to us through faith. Okay? However, in the second half of the letter, which is what our focus is for this series, right, he explains that just because we have superpowers doesn't mean we don't face challenges. Okay? Though we're not from this world, we live in this world. And we can be seduced into thinking like this world and into acting like this world and into social media posting and trolling like this world. And it'll get to a point that, you know, you'll start walking around and people will start saying to us, and they have been saying to us as Christians, right? We're useless. What are you here for? You just here? You acting like just like us. What's the difference? Why does it matter that you're a Christian? Why does it matter that you're a believer? Well, it's this very reason that Paul writes this letter. And certainly centuries later, it's an encouragement to us. And we're going to start it right in the middle, right at chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where we started last week. And last week, what we did is we talked about how we're gonna unpack these three chapters, the second half of the letter, through seven different segments with superhero and sci-fi fantasy themes, right? So the first segment we talked about last week was learning how to skywalk, okay? Which explained the biblical concept of how we can be seated in heaven while walking on earth. We went over all of that. You can watch the YouTube from last week, okay? So today we're going to talk about the second segment, which is we titled Avengers Assemble. Avengers Assemble. Of course, it's language that's borrowed from the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Of course, when Captain America calls the rest of the Avengers, he says, Avengers, assemble. And guess what? That's what Sunday gatherings are. And that's what prayer meetings are. And that's what worship nights are and leadership trainings are and ministry outreaches are and discipleship gatherings are and Christian conferences are and citywide gatherings of local congregations are. These are Avengers Assemble. This is Super Friends. This is Justice League. These are the most powerful forces in the universe gathering together to fight evil and to protect the world from moral disorder. Now, I'm going to have a briefly reflect on the first installment of the Avengers movie series. One of my favorite movies in the Marvel Cinematic Universe is that first Avengers movie. I actually watched that in the theaters. I had my popcorn. I had my liquor. I had everything ready to go. I was a little kid. I was in seventh grade again when I saw Thor and Captain America and Black Widow team up. Okay, but what's interesting about that movie series, as exciting as it was to see the Hulk, you know, team up with Thor and Iron Man team up with a Black Widow, right? What was interesting about that movie is that for most of the movie, the Avengers did not get along. They did not get along, right? Iron Man was arguing with Captain America. Hulk abandoned everybody because he had a temper tantrum, because of course that's what he does, right? Hawkeye was seduced into working for the enemy. Thor was compromised by his emotional history with his brother. And the Black Widow was battled the shame of her past. They weren't very super for most of the movie. Okay? Their first fight was against themselves. And guess what? That's not unlike the church. As powerful as we are in Christ, we still have the capacity to disappoint each other. We can still be foul. We can still be immature. Guess what? We can still do wicked things. Christians can do wicked things. And so what it does is it causes us to dislike each other and just kind of say, I'm done with Christians. Or just say, or don't tell people you're a Christian at all. Just say, I'm just a spiritual person. I'm just a good person. I don't want to tell people I'm a Christian, right? Because you just see what Christians do, crazy stuff. Saying crazy things, doing crazy things. And so you just want to abandon the whole project. But what I'm telling you and what Paul is telling us in the scripture and what God is saying through Paul is resist that urge. Instead of giving in to the tendency to hold grudges and stir each other's anger and segregate ourselves out of offense, We are to be, as the scripture says in Ephesians 4:3, this is what Paul says, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. He says, be eager. Not cynical, not dismissive, not nonchalant, be eager. I want you to consider this scenario. Imagine for a second, it won't be hard to imagine this because we've all seen this, whether live or on TV or both. I'm sure all of us, most of us have seen both. Imagine two people shouting at each other at the top of their lungs. Now imagine that shouting match evolving into a physical altercation. You have it in their minds. You see them fighting. You see what clothes they're wearing, what their hair looks like, all that kind of stuff. They're going blow for blow, okay? Then you find out that one of them is politically liberal and the other is politically conservative. And they are fighting over differences of political ideology. Okay? That's also not too far-fetched. You've seen that certainly verbally and in some cases physically on TV, on social media. They're just going at each other, calling each other names, all kind of stuff. Okay? And then picture this, as you look closer, you discover that the two people fighting are your children. Both of them convinced that they are fighting on your behalf. I mean, imagine them, kicking each other. Say, see, daddy, see, mama, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you, beating the other person to a pulp. How would you feel? I mean, let's just say for the sake of argument that from a political standpoint, you actually agreed with one of them. Would that make you feel better? Would it diminish the hurt you would feel? You would be heartbroken. Well, how do you think God feels? Watching us go at each other's throats over politics, over social media posts, over memes. Today's political climate fosters this craziness. And as a result, we're not eager to unify, eager to make peace with other Christians. We're eager to denounce other Christians and tell them they aren't Christian. We're eager to do that. We're eager to say that because you voted for or didn't vote for this person or that policy or that candidate, you're not a Christian. We say things like, how can you call yourself a Christian and vote for it? Listen, we only get two choices, folks. You got to vote for one or the other or nobody. It ain't like we got a full array of options, right? How can you vote for this person and call yourself a Christian? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Pastor, aren't there some things out there that people say and people do that are just flat out unchristian, ungodly, unbiblical, and evil? Yes. Yes, yes, and yes. Shouldn't those people and policies be called out for their evil? Yes, but judiciously and in the right spirit. Here's the deal. We shouldn't be eager to do that. Listen, you know, I got two boys, and, you know, over the years, there have been times that Marcy and I have had to be stern with them because there are times you got to be stern with kids. We don't like doing that. We don't look forward to it like, yeah, we're going to get them. We're going to tell them. We're going to discipline them. We're going to let them know. We never like it. Especially when we're about to go have a good time. And then one of them just got to mess it up. Oh, man, we got to. You know, thankfully they gotten older. We've not had to discipline them like that very much. But certainly as they are younger, getting older, we've had to do that. And it's never pleasant. But we do it because we have to do it. Not because it's a joy, but there's in this day and age, people are just taking joy. I mean, I remember, I didn't talk too much about Trump's post, but, you know, it came out and people, before Sunday even came, people are already like, and if your pastor says this, if your pastor don't say that, you should leave. It's like, give us a chance to get into the pulpit. Nobody said anything yet. You already stirring trouble. Why? Like, we're eager to just waiting for something to trigger us. Okay, yes, there are times when it's necessary. You know, sometimes I've called things out, said certain things. There are things that are really so bad that they must be vocally and publicly challenged. That is true. And when that happens, it's like Jeremiah, fire shut up in our bones. We got to say it. But again, we shouldn't be eager. You know, when these prophets spoke, they were compelled to do it. Many of them didn't even want to do it. They were compelled, right? And we, you know, people often think about when Jesus turned over the tables, which he did a couple times in anger. He did do that. We also see there are times when he had some choice words for the Pharisees. He gave them he spoke to them in strong language, right? Those things did happen. But listen, that was not the main way he operated. That was not the main way he operated, okay? That was not the primary way he addressed people who were in the wrong. If that's the case, he could do that every day. He would turn over tables every day. People would get on his nerves every day. Jesus kept his cool. He kept his cool, right? Here's the thing. Jesus has compassion for the same people we shun. He had compassion for prostitutes like Mary Magdalene and for crooked agents of the government who exploited people for their money like Zacchaeus. He had compassion on law enforcement officers like the Roman soldier whose servant he healed. And he had compassion on political revolutionaries like Simon the Zealot, who was one of his disciples. So he had two Simons. He had Simon Peter, but he also had Simon the Zealot, who was a political revolutionary. And he also had Matthew, who was a tax collector. I don't know how them two got along. They were on opposite sides of the political spectrum. But he had compassion on both. Jesus had compassion on religious leaders like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and Jairus, whose daughter he raised from the dead. But he also had compassion on people who today we would call racial outcasts, like the Samaritan woman at the well or the Canaanite woman whose daughter he delivered from a demon. And we could just keep going on and on, but as we look at the list of people that Jesus served and had compassion for, they include people that you and I will categorically exclude from consideration for compassion. And I like the way one preacher mentioned it. He said, listen, we've got to get to the place where if the person actually repented, we would forgive them. If they actually repented, we would forgive them. And we should be praying that they are restored. If they're actually in the wrong. That they be restored spiritually and that we have the heart to forgive them. We should not be eager to label people for exclusion, particularly other brothers and sisters in Christ, because as we'll see today, we'll need them. We're going to need them. Okay, again, I mentioned the Avengers, they all these powerful superheroes, and it took them the whole movie to figure out, oh, we need each other. We're not going to win this battle unless we fight together. Right? Hawkeye, you stand at the top of the building. Iron Man, you fly in the sky. Hulk, smash. Black Widow, you do this. They were all doing their part, but it took them the whole time to figure it out. Now, is this difficult? Yes. It's hard. It's difficult. You know, we just put on a, as you know, we did a movie premiere. We did a short film. We screened it at Biola University. We partnered with Biola, partnered with their film school, partnered with various people. This film that we did and presented required the collaboration of various different cross-racial collaborations, various different people who have beliefs from all across the political spectrum. So what? We're all Christians. Let's do something together. We could have done that in a way where it was very monopolitical, monoracial, all those other kind of things. But we saw it as an opportunity because we were eager to maintain the unity of the faith. Yeah. We're eager to do that. And we got to be people who, who going to bring us, you sign up. You the first to sign up to collaborate. You know it's not going to be easy, but your hand goes up first. Why? Because you're eager. Romans 12, 18, really quickly as I go to Romans, we're going to come back to Ephesians briefly, but I just want to say from Romans here, Romans 12, 18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So whether they cooperate or not, whether they collaborate or not, you be a, make yourself a committee of one. And if it depends on me, it's going to happen. If it depends on me, we're going to collaborate. Political agreement is not required for spiritual unity. Amen. It's not. Amen. God does not require that. Why are we requiring it? You know, that's creating a separate gospel. We have all these political boxes people got to check off before we say they're Christian. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. We got to keep creating our own gospel with politics. Let's continue reading in verse 4 of Ephesians. It says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's not conservative, there's not, we say have the terms conservative and liberal Christians, but there's one faith, there's one gospel, there's one Lord, right? We don't get to create our own gospel. And not only that, but our customized gospel that's customized to our politics does not give us the full menu of benefits promised in Scripture. Right? It doesn't give us the full menu of benefits. And again, I'm going to go back to my to the Marvel Cinematic Universe here. How many of you saw the, which was it? Avengers Endgame. I know they've had so many movies now, but it's one of those movies that it's the first culmination of the movie series, right? So they have, I don't know how many superheroes they have, 20, 30, 40, 50, I don't know how many, but they all came together in this final battle, right? And it was epic, right? You had Captain America and Thor sharing hammers. You had the Asgardians fighting alongside the Wakandans. You had Falcon flying in the air with Star-Lord. You had Okoye fighting alongside Captain Marvel. It was amazing, right? If you're in the comic books, right? This was a team up. And let me tell you something, but the team up that God is calling with believers is more amazing than that. What will make it amazing is that each of us contributes to the whole based upon superpowers specific to us. God gives us gifts and we bring those gifts to the team up. We bring those gifts to the team up. In fact, he talks about this in the next verse, verse 7. He says this, but grace was given to each of us. When you see grace, see superpower. Superpower was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We've each received grace, divine empowerment from God that is specific to us. But when we bring them all together, they equal the fullness of the gift of Christ. That is, it's as if he himself is walking in person, bodily in the earth, when we come together. We don't all have his ministry, but collectively we can create it. Right. Or he lets us express it as we come together. Okay, so let's keep reading here. Now this next part here, I'm going to take my time because I want to be thorough, and I actually want us to go through the entirety of Ephesians. This is a little tedious, I know, but you know, we'll have a little Bible study during Sunday, okay? So we're going to unpack some of the passages here. We're still focused on this idea of him giving us gifts, but this next verse is, I'm going to have to take my time with it because there's a little of not a complication, but some sophistication to it, okay? So verse 8 here. So remember, Paul is talking about each of us receive a gift, and collectively those gifts express the fullness of Christ's ministry. Well, verse 8 says this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, I'm going to pause here because if you're just reading this, this will sound strange. What is he talking about? Where is this coming from based upon what I just read before? So the first thing you need to know is that Paul here is quoting another passage from the Old Testament. You can see it in the quotation marks. He's quoting. He's quoting a passage in the Psalms. It's an Old Testament passage. And the passage he's quoting is actually a prophecy about Jesus. Hundreds of years before he was born and before he died and before he was resurrected, there's this prophecy about Jesus. And this prophecy is about Christ's victory. In fact, it says it's a prophecy about his victory parade, if that makes sense. And what you have to hold in mind is that people reading this would be thinking about, well, even today you can have an image of this. When a country has victory in a war, typically they come home and have a parade, okay? And all their military and their band and goes, and they show their military strength. And then, of course, anything that they have won in the war, the gold, the silver, slaves, anything like that, anything, what they call the spoils of war, they would also parade into the parade to flex, basically. It's a big flex, okay? To show how powerful we are, how victorious we are, okay? And so Christ is being described as this triumphant king who has won a war, who has won a battle, and he's in this parade, and his military is there, and the captives are there, and all the spoils of war are there. And so what it says, right? And so that's the description of this prophecy that's in Psalms. And so Paul quotes this, okay? But here's the thing. When he quotes it, he actually changes some of the words, okay? Bro, like, he could do that? Well, evidently he can, because he did. Okay, so we'll talk about that in a second. But he changes some of the words. But let me explain that. Okay, so let's read it in the Old Testament, the way it was written in the Psalms. Psalm 68:18. It says this: "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." Right? So again, you see this military victory language, okay? "And receiving gifts among men." Right? So you receive gifts from among men because you've been victorious. And you can look at that either his own countrymen and women are giving him gifts because of his victory, or because of the gifts he secured from the enemy, he now has their gifts, right? So he's going through, and it says, "Even among the rebellious," so even rebellious people have to give it up because you've conquered, right? "That the Lord may dwell there." Again, if you look at it closely, you read the background, this is actually a prophecy about Jesus, okay? But now, let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 8. Paul quotes a portion of that, but he changes some of the words. It says this. It says, "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives." And then it says, "and he gave gifts to men." In the Psalms, it's saying he received gifts from men. But here it's saying he's giving gifts, right? So let me just say there's a whole debate, scholarly debate among people from seminary and theologians and Bible scholars about what this means. It was like, did Paul intend to change the words? Did he do it unintentionally? What did he mean by it? I'm not going to get into all that. But what I will say is I will provide my preliminary explanation. And what I'll say is this. What I think is God is revealing new insight about an Old Testament passage in a New Testament context. I believe he's giving Paul revelation. So I don't think what he wrote is even contradicting what was said in the Psalms. Even though they're literally saying the opposite, I think they actually complement each other. And this is what I mean. Think about the fact, like these last few weeks, we've been reading the book of the letter of Ephesians. And what have we been saying? What has Paul been saying, especially in the first half of Ephesians? He says, listen, this is who you are in Christ. And Christ is sharing his power with you. He's sharing authority with you. You're seated with him in heavenly places. In him, you are righteous. In him, you are redeemed. In him, you are this. In him, you are that, right? Basically, what Christ has, we have, right? And that's not saying we're deity. We're not God, right? But as our human representative, there have been things that have been extended to him that then get extended to us, right? So I like the way one Bible scholar says it. His name is Francis Folks. He says this: as conqueror, he has received gifts that he can bestow. So he receives the gifts, but he gives the gifts because we're his body, right? Here's another application. When we come to God, like those rebels, we surrender. Like he's here. We surrender our lives to him, right? But surrendering our lives to him, what does that mean specifically? That includes our abilities, our talents, our skills, our capacities, our aptitudes, our strengths, our proficiencies, our competencies, all of our abilities, right? So he takes what we give him because we're surrendering our life to him. We give him. We give him our gifts. We give him our abilities. We give him our mental capacities and all those things, our talents, our abilities. But then what does he do? He repurposes them. And then he gives them back to us so we can do ministry. Right? We abandon our purpose and live for his purpose. It's the same body and many times the same talents and abilities, but then he breathes grace on it. He breathes the super on the natural, and those gifts become something different to us. Now, he continues in the next couple of verses. Now, the next couple of verses, I will admit the language will sound a little maybe confusing if you're reading it for the first time. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to stay a long time here, but I want to be thorough. So I'm going to read it, briefly explain it, and move on to the next verse. Okay. So Ephesians 4:9, it says this. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He also descended is... He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. There are many things I can probably say about this. What I'll briefly say is this is basically saying this is the route he traveled to do what he did, basically. Okay. And there is some debate also among scholars about whether the lower regions means the earth or whether it means hell. Okay. I don't want to get into that conversation today. That's a whole other conversation, but just letting you know, that's what that's about. This is he descended and then he ascended. Right. But what I want you to focus on is the gifts he gave us after he ascended, after he had victory, after he was resurrected, right? Those gifts that he received, he's now giving back to us. He's repurposing them and giving them back to us, okay? And this next verse in verse 11 tells us what those gifts are, okay? Verse 11, it says, and he, who's he? Jesus, okay? Jesus gave is referring to the gifts. In other words, the next thing he lists are the gifts that he's given us. What are those gifts? Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. I want you to look at this very closely because we read this and this just sounds like religious language. These are just ministers, right? Hold on, right? He says, these are the gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So really, what are the gifts he's given us? People. The gifts are people. People who, before they met Jesus, they was doing whatever they was doing. I don't know, working for the bank. Maybe they was retired. Maybe they coached a sports team. Maybe they were a teacher. Maybe they were a janitor. I don't know what they was doing. But when they found Jesus, he repurposed them to be an apostle. He repurposed them to be a shepherd. He repurposed them to be a teacher. He repurposed them to be a prophet. He repurposed them to be an evangelist. And they now are gifts to everybody else. These gifts, some people think it's five gifts, some people think it's four gifts, because some people just see the shepherd and the teacher as the same person. Okay, won't get, and again, another nerdy debate with scholars, okay, won't get into that, okay? But all I will say is, these individuals, these people, they have what's special about them is that they have a special ability to develop gifts, spiritual gifts, in other people. Remember, we already read it, everybody has grace, everybody has gifts. But then there are gifts that develop gifts. One way we might, so we're all ministers. But then you have ministers who develop other ministers. One practical example, how many people with a military background here? Okay, a few of us, okay. But I still think we understand, do we understand the concept of a drill sergeant? We see movies, huh? We got drill sergeant when the people enlist and the people yelling at the new enlistees. Those are the drill sergeants, okay? And drill sergeants in the Army or any kind of, armed force, these are specialty soldiers. Everybody's a soldier who enlists, even the people who play in the band. Even people in the band, they don't fight that much, but they soldiers too, okay? All right, so drill sergeants are specialty soldiers. They will leave the battlefield for cycles of 2 to 4 years for the purpose of developing other soldiers, okay? And these drill sergeants, they are held more accountable. Before they can become drill sergeants, they have to demonstrate that they can be examples to other soldiers. They can't just be people who recently enlisted. They can't be newbies, right? They have to have their act together, and it needs to be evident to all. It's no different with the specialty ministers, the apostles and the pastors and the teachers and what have you, okay? Now, you don't have to have a seminary degree or an ordination or a minister's license or a special validation to preach the gospel or serve people or care for people or help people with basic needs. You don't need all that. You could just minister, right? But when it relates to these specialty ministers, they require a special kind of vetting. Okay, so it's all described in the letter Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus. He describes the vetting that you have to give to people who will be considered for these special ministries, right? They have to be an example to other believers. They can't be novices, right? They have to demonstrate temperance and honesty and the capacity to handle offenses well and a strong command of their family life. And you have to see them do this for a period of time. In other words, you got to see people make them mad and they overcome that. You have to see them get offended. You have to see them deal with trouble, and they're still mature over time, right? And then you trust them to oversee the other ministers. Now, why am I getting to all this detail? Because these special ministers, their assignment, not only do they develop our gifts, but they keep us moving as a unit. Because, you know, the sheep scatter, and we got this customized Christianity. You know, you kind of customize your experience with the digital tools and what have you. I'm just doing my own thing. That's not what we're supposed to do. Imagine soldiers in the army or the navy, and they just creating their own orders. Well, I think I'm gonna just do this mission over here. I'm gonna do that mission over there. They gonna die and lose the war. You have to move as a unit. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that the job of these specialty ministers is to maximize the impact of the army and for us to move together. And we have to move together so well, it's as if we're one person. It's like we're one person. In fact, the next verse elaborates on that. Ephesians 4:13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, what? To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are sophisticated words, but you know what they mean? That collectively, as we work together, we equal the ministry of Jesus. The total ministry of Jesus. When we work together. Somebody the arm, somebody the leg, somebody the eye, somebody the nose. But together, we are the full expression of the ministry of Jesus. We are a collective Christ person, a spiritual Voltron. I know that's another pop culture reference some of y'all don't know. Let me briefly explain about Voltron, okay? Voltron is an animated series that aired in the 80s and then was rebooted in the late 90s and on through until about 6 years ago. It was still airing on Netflix and what have you. And it's about a giant robot that formed when five smaller lion-shaped robots combined together, okay? And they were piloted by five young adults, and then they formed this robot giant called Voltron. You can go look it up, right? Okay? Figuratively speaking, Paul is describing the body of Christ in the same way, okay? And Paul's description is that we become this collective spiritual adult. We become this collective spiritual adult that is formed as these specialty ministers continue to do their job. Now, there's this one other analogy I want to share with you because notice I said adult, that if you read the language of Ephesians 4, it's you're growing into mature manhood, or you can read adulthood as we grow, right? But notice that nobody starts off as an adult. We all start how? Depending on how far you want to go back, but I'll just say in the womb, we're single-celled zygotes in the womb. Small little things. You're going to need a microscope to see it. Okay, so we're a single cell zygote, but then after the single cell phase, there's a process called rapid differentiation, and that single cell begins to divide into specialize into other specialized cells that become the baby's organs and body parts, and then the attributes of the body begin to fill out. okay? But there are special cells that make this possible. They're called stem cells. You ever hear about stem cell research? Okay, these cells, stem cells are really important, okay? And I'm gonna describe to you what stem cells are from the mayoclinic.org website, okay? And you can read it on the screen. It says stem cells are a special type of cell that have two important properties. They are able to make more cells like themselves, that is, they self-renew, and they can become other cells that do different things in a process known as differentiation. In other words, stem cells can reproduce themselves, but they can also reproduce cells that are not like them at all. Okay? What I'm trying to tell you is specialty ministers, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, they are the stem cells of the church. They produce other people with gifts like them. Don't we talk this way? 4G pastors, pastors produce pastors, produce pastors, apostles produce apostles, evangelists produce evangelists, etc., right? Okay? But they also develop people with gifts that are not like them. So you may not be an evangelist, you may not be an apostle, but you have a gift. And I have been graced by God to help you develop your gift, even though it's not my gift. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, guess what? Right now, we're like that zygote, that single-celled zygote. Though we've been doing ministry for over 37 years, we are in the middle of a new beginning. We're getting a new building. The world is different. There are new threats, new realities. God is drawing some new things out of us. It's like we're beginning again. We're like that zygote on the verge of a process of rapid differentiation. Where we're developing new pastors. You don't know you're a pastor yet. Where we're developing new elders. You don't know you're an elder yet. That's the job of the specialty ministers to draw that out. New deacons, new ministers of music, new children's ministers, new youth ministers, new people to serve in the parking lot, new people to greet at the door, new people to lead prayer, new missionaries, new people to minister on their jobs, in their neighborhoods, at their schools, to their families. You don't know you're a minister yet, but you will become one. And we are like a baby in its first 3 months in the womb, which are the most important months of the baby's development while it is inside the mother. It is the period of time in which if the baby is not carefully protected, nurtured, and nourished, there's a high chance the baby won't survive. It's a critical time period. Similarly, the enemy will work very hard to get us to miscarry what God is birthing in our midst. While we are yet in the early stages of differentiation, while you're still wondering, I mean, what is the pastor saying about him? I'm not a minister, I'm just a regular person. But it's in these early stages of development that God is growing his church into a congregation of ministers. Not just five folks who sit on the stage in these royal seats. I'm not dismissing that, but you know, you go to certain places, you know, everybody knows who the ministers are, and everybody knows who are not the ministers. But here, everybody's a minister. And this is why such emphasis is being placed this year on getting you to share the gospel and having you pray and fast for people in your life who are far from God and teaching you how every Christian can be ministers of God. It's getting you started. It's the early stage of the development of your gifts that you there's muscles you will exercise you've never used before. But you'll begin using them as you pray and you fast for people in your life. That's why you're in their life. He sent you to rescue them from darkness. And though you've never preached a sermon, he will give you the words to say to them. He will tell you how to pray for them. He will wake you up in the morning and the Spirit of God will be upon you and you will intercede for them. There's no such thing as a regular Christian. We're all superheroes. And when we're not doing superhero work, we devolve into complacent, lethargic, entertainment-seeking consumers of Christian content. And in that state, we're vulnerable to the enemy. Ephesians continues to warn us about this. In verse 14, it says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Satan will deceive us when we're in that early stage. And, you know, we're still vulnerable. We're still wrapping our minds around ministry. We have less experience. We're less mature. We're still growing. We're more susceptible. We're neither here nor there. He's trying to get us there. But our response to that is to remain submitted to the developmental process and counter Satan's lies by telling the truth. And we'll close with this final few verses here, a couple of verses in Ephesians 4:15 and 16. It says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, not when some parts, not when a few parts, but when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The outcome is a self-sustaining system of growth, forging us into a spiritual Voltron, a gigantic superforce of Christ's influence on the earth. The Lord has called you to greatness. And I don't mean to be funny, but with great power comes great responsibility. The news hasn't reported anything yet because they don't know what's coming from God's church. God has already staged a response to all the turmoil, all the crazy, all the distress. And he's unleashing his people, empowered by his grace, to impact the world for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.